Good morning. We'll just keep going with our service here. It's fun to see all the love and affection and fellowship. We'll have more time afterwards in the gym. And good morning. My name is Nathan Hirota. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's our joy that you're joining with us this morning, this beautiful Sunday. Before we jump into our passage, I just wanted to make sure all the men in the room knew that this Tuesday, in keeping with our series on Mark, we've invited our own little Mark to come and share. Mark Darling, he's a pastor in one of our sister churches in Minneapolis, the Rock Church there with Evergreen Churches in Minneapolis. He's going to be out here with the College LT group, and we asked him just to take an hour over lunch with any men that wanted to come and listen to his heart and his thoughts on the joy of fathering. And Mark is passionate about discipleship and parenting, and he's an awesome, awesome man of God. God's used a lot. And so he's going to be sharing this Tuesday in a couple days in the fellowship room from noon to 1. It's a BYOL, bring your own lunch, and he's going to be sharing. And so I just invite all the men, even if you're not a father. Paul said that he was a father to Timothy. There's spiritual fathering. There's going to be a lot of applicable principles that he's going to share, whether you are a father or not. So just invite you for that. But we are in a series through the book of Mark, The Gravity of Grace, understanding the central thing that holds life in the Bible and everything together is Jesus. It's God holding it together, and when we orbit around that, there is life, there is peace, there is order, there is good. Without that center, soon everything collapses within itself like a black hole. And so that's our series, and this morning we are going through chapter 9 of Mark. And so we're just going to start by reading our passage here together. So if you would turn with me to page 844 in the House Bible in front of you, we're going to read a big chunk of Mark chapter 9. This morning. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray together. Well, God, we are ready now, and we pray that you would do what you will. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true, that it's timeless, and that there's something here today that you want to speak into our lives in 2017, thousands of years after this was written. You're alive and active today. You're here with us now, and we just ask that you would do what you will. We believe. Please help our unbelief. In your name, amen. All right. Well, this morning we're going to walk through the five areas that this passage walks through. It starts on a mountain, into a crowd, then to a specific father with his boy, and then a final discussion with the disciples. And through all of this passage, my contention is that God is trying to communicate that faith in Jesus the King is not based on using him for good, but on resting in him for good. That's what we're going to see through each one of these instances in this passage. Let's just start on the mountain. This takes place after Aaron shared last week that he had just called his disciples to deny their lives, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And so what that practically means for Peter, James, and John is to follow Jesus up this mountain about a week later. And they go up this mountain of transfiguration. It could have been at night, it could have been in the day, we don't really know. But Jesus is changed before their eyes. He's transfigured into this glorious radiance, this pure splendor, a majestic Son of God. It's as if all of the robes of humanity seem to be taken off, and the Son of God is right there in his full beauty. And what's amazing is that the disciples are terrified. They are terrified when they see Jesus in his full splendor. They don't know really what to do. But Peter figures, maybe I should say something. I'm a little dumbfounded for what to do. I'm going to build some tents for all three, for Moses, Elijah, and you, Jesus. And now just think about this. Peter, just a week or so before, just confessed what Mitch was sharing, that Jesus was the Christ. And then he tried to rebuke Jesus, that he wouldn't have to go suffer. He kind of pictured Jesus would be like this beautiful, resplendent one, this Messiah that's going to come. And now he sees him as that is. And instead, he gets rebuked by God the Father. In 2 weeks, he gets some rebuking. First from Jesus, then from God the Father. God the Father almost kind of interrupts Peter's, like, listen to him. This is my son. This is not like Moses and Elijah who had their own mountaintop experiences on Mount Sinai. This is totally different. Totally different. And the disciples have their own mountaintop experience, away from the crowds, away from the day-to-day, and they see God for who he is. And Moses and Elijah as well had those, but they didn't have the fullness that Peter, James, and John got. Moses got to see just the backside of God. Elijah, just a whisper. They got the full splendor of God. And I'm sure some of us have had those type of mountaintop experiences, not in that same splendor that they did, but away from crowds, away from our day-to-day, and we hear God speak to us. And it's strong, and it's powerful, and it's clarifying, and it's purposeful, and it gives us a direction in life. I know I've had those in my life. Part of why I'm standing as a pastor today is because of those mountaintop experiences that I've had at conferences and retreats. And just imagine, these guys have the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. They see God in his full glory. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about this. You just had the mountaintop experience of your life, and I don't want you to tell anybody. How challenging would that be? They have questions that need resolving. What is this rising from the dead? How does this all tie together? You just told us to lose our lives and die on the cross, and now we see you resplendent in light. How is this going to fit together? They still have questions as they come down the mountain. And as is often the case, when we have those mountaintop experiences, there's a rude awakening to the real world. As they come down the mountain, they come to a crowd. Now, how many of you have had this, where you go to a conference or retreat, you have this clarifying moment, and maybe it's like as soon as you enter the car to come back down, you're like, life starts to blow up again. And you start to wonder, what was all that clarity? What was all that purpose that I just got? All of a sudden, the marriage feels really conflicted and tense. All of a sudden, all these things get out of whack. And that's what these guys are walking into. They're walking back into the real world. The four of them walk into a crowd. And there's arguing. Arguing between the scribes and the disciples. And what were they arguing about? It doesn't say, but my guess is they were arguing because this boy could not be healed by the disciples. And so the scribes are kind of like saying, you see, we told you his authority is whack. He's not who he says he is. Where is this authority that he says that he has? His disciples are like, we're a little dumbfounded. This worked a couple chapters ago when we were sent out two by two and we cast out demons. And so they're a little on their heels defensive, and there's an argument developing between the two groups. This boy probably had epilepsy-like conditions as well as demon possession. Truly a victim of so much distress in his life and in his family. And so they're arguing, why can't you guys help this boy? But what's also amazing is that when the crowd sees Jesus, it says that they were amazed when they saw him. And I just wonder if when Moses came down Mount Sinai and he had to wear a veil because of the glory that was emanating off of him, was there a little bit of glory still on Jesus? Did the crowd look and say, oh my goodness, it's Jesus. Like, we can really tell because he's still resplendent. Maybe, maybe not. That's just conjecture. But either way, the crowd was amazed when they saw him, and Jesus says, what's going on? What's going on? What's the commotion all about? And they tell him the story. Disciples couldn't heal this boy. And Jesus' reaction is a little unnerving because it sounds exasperated. He says, oh, faithless generation. Oh, faithless generation. He brings it back to faith. He brings it back to belief. And he's a bit exasperated. And if you can just imagine the experience Jesus has just had. He's just been on the mount, transfigured, full of the Father's affirmation. The eternal Father, this is my son whom I love. Into a crowd. Who is this guy? Can he even do what he says he's doing? And in that mix, it's like, does anybody see who I am? Oh, faithless generation, where is your faith? How long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? What a swing. And it's a little unnerving to think that maybe God gets exasperated sometimes. To think that, is God stoic? Does God have emotions? Jesus had emotions. He's fully human. He was sorrowful. He was happy. But we really enter into an idea that God isn't stoic. God has emotions. God is moved. Jesus was moved to compassion. Jesus was moved to sorrow. Jesus here is exasperated. He's not just all smiles all the time. And I think that's good news for us that God feels. I think it's good news that God isn't stoic when there's cruelty in the world. God doesn't laugh at injustice and just think it's all hunky-dory. God is moved emotionally. Jesus here is moved at the lack of faith. And it's good news that God is moved by this world. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit feels. The Holy Spirit can be exasperated. And that's where Jesus is at right now. And we just wonder sometimes, how does God feel about what's going on right now? What would God think about our gathering here this morning? I think he'd be very, very pleased with the faith. But sometimes we just lose sight that God's not stoic. God is moved by things. And we can grieve him in his Holy Spirit. That's not his final word, though. The final word that Jesus has is not exasperation over the world. There's a final word that goes deeper. And that final word is the cross. Jesus' final emotion is a deep, persevering love. But he does have anguish right now. And we have to ask also the question of, who was he frustrated by? There's a lot of different groups of people here. Was he frustrated by the scribes? Is he saying, oh, faithless generation, you scribes that don't recognize my authority and want me just to prop you up and legitimize your ministry? Or was he saying, oh, faithless generation, the father and the boy in the crowd just coming to be healed for physical things and not coming for spiritual things? Or was he saying, oh, faithless generation, disciples, I taught you a couple chapters ago where your power comes from. And I leave for a week or so, and you guys are struggling. Oh, faithless generation, disciples. Who is he sharing that with? We're going to get to that a little bit later. But lastly, in this scene with the crowd, after his exasperation, after his frustration, Jesus stands like a general, like a boss, and he says, bring him to me. Jesus isn't worried about this case. Jesus isn't daunted by this. He says, bring him to me. And he starts to engage with the Father. He starts to call out the Father's heart. Sadly, as he's trying to interact with this family, the Spirit seizes the boy again, and he starts to roil and thrash on the floor violently. And I just imagine the brokenheartedness of the father to see his boy suffer. And I just imagine his heart is hurting as Jesus starts to ask him questions. How long has this been happening? And you start to wonder, Jesus, you probably know exactly how long this has been happening. It sounds like something my doctor would probably ask me, because he doesn't know how long things have been happening. And I wonder if Jesus behind this isn't trying to get medical facts, but to draw the Father's heart out. Tell me about your suffering. How long has this been happening? How long has this been happening? And he draws the Father's heart out, and the Father says, from childhood, as an early boy. And so we can guess this boy's probably 10, maybe 11 years old. Are there any boys in here 10 or 11 years old this morning? We got a couple in the back over there, over here. It's probably about how old this boy is. And he's suffering with epilepsy and demon possession. And we find in Luke's gospel that this boy is the father's only son. This is the father's only son. And he's seeing his only son suffer. His heart is bound up in him. So the demon is attacking the boy because Satan and his demons want to attack and destroy. That's what they're hell-bent on, is destroying the image of God, clouding and darkening his light and his goodness. And Jesus is bent on bringing glory to the image of God. So again, Jesus is interacting, and the Father says, if you can, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus, we need a miracle. We're asking for a miracle. We are at the end of our rope. We don't have anything left. And as a family, we are suffering together. Help us. We need you, Jesus. And Jesus is again amazed, and he quotes back the man's words. He says, if you can, almost with an exclamation point, question mark, do you know who I am? All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus brings it back to faith again. Before he's saying, oh, faithless generation, and here he's saying, anything is possible for him who believes. The man puts an if on Jesus' power, and Jesus turns it back on him and puts an if on his faith. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am. And because I'm the great I am, I'm the great I can. I can do that. All things are possible because I am the great I am. And the man cries out. I can just imagine this man. Still, this boy is thrashing at his feet. His only son, suffering again. And Jesus is having this dialogue about faith. And this man, just at the end of his rope, how many years he's suffered. How many years his boy has suffered. And he's just struggling. Just, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. He's so scared. He's weary. He's brought to tears. And Jesus says, there's really just one last thing you need is faith. It's faith. It's trust. Reach out. Reach out. Jesus doesn't rebuke this man for his unbelief. In that saying of, I believe, help my unbelief, is encapsulated so much of our lives, of the Christian life. There's an affirmation of, I believe, and I have the faith enough to tell you I don't believe fully. I'm not all the way there. I'm conflicted inside of me. And Jesus doesn't rebuke that. Jesus welcomes that. This is what Tim Keller had to say about belief and unbelief. He said, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. And I would just correct Tim Keller a little bit, or if Jesus immediately meets you and talks with you and heals you. Because this man was moved to faith in Jesus. Because we all have doubts. Every one of us still wonders. At times at night, we lie awake. Will it go well for me in the future? Does God have my best? How is this going to turn out? Is God going to see this through? If I really step out for you, God, what's going to happen? Every one of us can resonate with this man's cry, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus doesn't rebuke you for that. Jesus wants to meet that. And Jesus wants to conquer that. What's interesting here in the Greek is that there's two times the Father uses the word help. Before he says, if you can do anything, help us. And then afterwards he says, I believe, help my unbelief. The first time he uses the word help, this isn't conveyed in English, but in Greek it's really helpful. It's in the present imperative. Help me right now. Help us. We need instant help. We're asking you to help us right now, Jesus. Later, the second use of the word help is what's called the aorist imperative. Continuous help. Jesus, I believe. I need continuous help for my unbelief. I came to you for an instant need, and now I'm crying out to you for continuous help because that's what I need. He asks Jesus to help him with his unbelief. Isn't that amazing? His faith leads him to ask for help with unbelief. You can bring your unbelief to Jesus. You can bring your doubts to God. Have you read the book of Job? Have you read the Psalms? Have you seen the struggling that people who try to follow God have? You have those strugglings too. It's not to push down. It's not to suppress. It's to have God meet those as you genuinely, authentically bring them, as this man did. When all else fails, you can always bring yourself to Jesus. No matter how many times you've tried to have it healed by others. So Jesus interacts with that father, and now he's going to interact, and he's going to act. And Jesus, again, like a general, he commands. It's not a matter of conjuring. It's not a matter of hocus pocus words, it's a command. I command the spirit to come out and to never leave and to never come back, to always be gone. Can you imagine the solve for that man's heart as he sees Jesus do this? Did he say never come back? 10 years of suffering and he's never going to come back? Just the exhilaration and the joy in a moment that the Father would have. And Jesus gently lifts him up and the boy as well. And we have to ask the question, as the disciples do, why couldn't the disciples do this? What was going on here? Why was Jesus able to do this and the disciples weren't? Let's look at a passage, a couple of chapters previous in Mark chapter 3. This was just at the beginning of our series, a while back. I don't know if we fully hit on this, but this is what's going on with Jesus and this boy. Chapter 8, or sorry, not chapter 838. That'd be a lot of chapters. Page 838. The scribes are there again. They're always hanging around. They're always peripheral to Jesus' ministry. The scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What Jesus is saying here is that by the work of God, he's stronger than Satan. And in this demon-possessed boy, there's a strong man binding him, a demon. And the only way for that demon to be cast out, the only way for that demon to leave, is for somebody stronger to bind that demon. There's got to be a greater strength. So kids, if you're taking notes, here's your memory device for this week. Raise them high. Show the muscles. Right? All kids love to show their muscles. Jesus is saying the only way Satan is cast is by somebody stronger. You have to be stronger, and I'm the one who's stronger. It's like the biblical movie of Nacho Libre. It's a Christian film made a couple years ago. And we're like Esquilito, right? We don't have strength. We're scrawny. We're thin. And we get overcome by greater opponents, whether it's a demon or a sin that overcomes us. And we're pinned. And Jesus is saying, here's how it works. You need somebody stronger to come and bind that strong man. You need somebody stronger than Ramses to bind him. And what faith is to hold the hand out while Jesus is ringside and he's just itching to get in. It's like, I'm just hoping these guys will tap my hand so I can get in that ring. And faith is just reaching up, tapping Jesus' hand, and as soon as he's in the ring, Ramesses, the demon, the enemy is gone. He is stronger. Jesus is stronger. He gets them in full submission. And he doesn't say uncle. He sends them way away to hell. Jesus is stronger. And in this, Jesus gives the Father, the crowd, the disciples an experiential lesson of how he helps unbelief. The Father's cry was, "Help my unbelief." In the same way Jesus was stronger than this demon, Jesus is stronger as we bring our unbelief, as we bring our hearts and our doubts. He's better. As we bring our lower affections that weigh us down, his better affections of heaven, of eternity, of perfect righteousness conquer that unbelief in that lower area that we're in. And we're conquered by all sorts of things. I want to give an example because this is really how God changes us. In a couple chapters, we're going to read about the rich young man. The rich young man, he has lots of wealth, and he's doing all the right things. And Jesus interacts with him. And he says, there's one thing you still lack, to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Because this man is conquered by an unbelief that Jesus and God will provide for him, that it will go well for him in the future. There's a lack of faith. And so Jesus says, if you want to conquer that, if you want something better, just tag me in. I'd be happy to come right in, and you'd have eternal treasures. You'd have something far better and far greater and far stronger for your heart to be motivated by. That's how God changes us, and that's how God, Jesus changed this boy. Our unbelief must be arrested by Jesus. Something better must come in to our lives, and that's him. So, just remember the muscles. Jesus brings the guns to our sin, to our weakness, to this world. And the disciples need a little debriefing. They're a little wayward again. What has gone on? We're a little sheepish to ask when the whole crowd is here, like, what were we doing wrong? But now that we're back at this house, we're a little bit at a loss, because two chapters ago, we were doing great. We were casting out demons. Mark 6, they were sent out and highly successful. Their ministry was going bonkers. And now they're powerless. What was going on? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some manuscripts add fasting. This kind cannot be driven by anything but prayer. There's a deeper dependence on the Lord that you guys weren't utilizing. It's as if the disciples were in the ring trying to fight, and Jesus wasn't in the ring with them. Jesus was outside the ring. They wanted to try to do this on their own. Basically, Jesus here is saying, the demon is too deep for your ordinary way of ministry. Your ordinary way of ministry, the demon is too deep. These men were starting to lean on their own knowledge and the semi-magical power that Jesus had bestowed on them. They were not leaning on him. They needed to go in prayer. They needed to go to their weakness, not to their perceived strength, for the power. The demons bowed to Jesus, not to you, disciples. And for this, I think there's a helpful analogy that I'm going to borrow from a guy named Dr. Art Azurdia. He's a pastor in Oregon, about a kite. I'm just borrowing this from him, and I think this is really what was going on with the disciples. He says, let's suppose that a kite could come to life and develop its own personality. On the one hand, it would feel the exhilaration that comes from the surges of wind that direct it through the sky. On the other hand, it would almost immediately take notice of something annoying, the tugging of the string at its center, a feeling of constraint, resistance, and soon the kite begins to think to itself, if only I could detach, then I could really fly. To the kite, it seems that the string is limiting its full experience of freedom. But as any boy or girl who has ever flown a kite knows, were that string to suddenly snap, the kite wouldn't soar free for very long. It would dart to and fro for a minute, maybe two, but very soon thereafter, it would end on the ground in a pile of broken sticks and torn paper, never ever to fly again. Rather, you see, it is the taut line between the kite and the one holding it that enables the kite to fly, that allows all the principles of aerodynamics to come into play so that the kite might achieve its full purpose. The disciples were acting as if there were no attachment that was needed. They wanted to fly and have ministry success. They wanted to do what God had commissioned them, but they had forgot God. And soon their ministry came crashing down. It is faith, not just faith, it is faith in resting in Jesus. He's the kite flyer. He's what makes you soar. He's who's stronger. The ordinary way of living, following God, at times we all know it isn't enough. It's not the method. It's not that Christian advice. There's something deeper that's needed. This kind can only come out through prayer, through an active involvement in a power greater than your own. You need him. The Christian world is filled with helpful tips and personality tests and advice, and in the end can only be behavior modification. It's as if the kite's like, maybe if I just point a little bit this way, I'll go higher. But that's not going to matter if there's no one flying the kite. You have to tap into a power greater than yourself, driving out the deeper struggles we face. We all know what we're talking about here. In your vocation, in what you're doing, there's this ideal of performance and efficiency and where you'd really love to be. And you start to think, maybe if I really get after it, maybe if I really get after it, I'll start getting these performance reviews and these promotions and these positions or whatever it is. Or maybe I just want to get my work done and completed. And we start to detach. We really want to fly. We all know what that's like. In marriage, as we're interacting and loving and connecting with our spouse, and we start to create these routines and habits, and life goes, and all of a sudden, you feel like you just hit a roadblock. And you're banging your head against a wall. And there's just something you can't pass. And you're, well, maybe there's another book we could read that could help us, that would get us past this. But have you thought about accessing a deeper power? This kind can only come out through prayer. God has to touch this. Jesus has to get in the ring. He's got to conquer this. In parenting, we can feel these struggles as we're working with our kids. We want to train them and love them and bring them up to know Jesus. And that doesn't always go according to our plan. And we can feel like, well, I better start buckling down. I got to get more serious about this. I really want to fly. I want this family to fly. And Jesus is saying, there's something deeper. This kind can only come out through prayer. I've got to be in the ring. I've got to be in the ring. For the kids and the teens, for all of us, in obeying and honoring our parents, we can start to think, well, my parents, we get it. We're sinful. We don't make the right decisions all the time. It's hard to follow imperfect leadership. We all get that. And Jesus did. He fully submitted as a perfect Son of God to sinful parents. He did it, and he wants to be your champion to help you do that too. Do you believe that God has the power to change those relationships, those things that are immovable? Your ordinary way of ministry cannot do them. Jesus wants to be your continuous help for your instant needs. And it's through prayer, through tapping in and bringing them into the ring, because he's stronger and he's better. And that is Jesus' final word over us, is he's a conqueror. And that's why we're going to celebrate communion this morning together. Jesus in the cross, his final word is not exasperation. His final word is not frustration. He prayed over those who had unbelief, forgive them. They know not what they do. And read with me in Mark 14. Jesus shares what communion is all about. Just a couple pages to your right. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It says that for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, it was Jesus' joy to pay for our unbelief. For all the times we didn't recognize him as the great I am, but we thought, who is this guy? Does he have any power to help? Jesus paid for that. He died for unbelievers. He died for you and I. He was the faithful one, laying down his life, that those who are weighed down, possessed by lower evil things, could have a power that could finally submit their enemy forever. He died so that he could be in your ring, and fight and win for you. He's your champion. He's your kite flyer for life. This symbol is, again, tying your rope to him and letting him do the flying. And so here for communion, what we do is we split the room in half as you move to the outer. And what we're going to do is we're going to take it all together at the very end. So we'll start up front and move all the way back. Invite you to sing, to meditate on that. Think about the areas where God is calling you to tap him into the ring so you can have true power. And then we'll take it all together when we're done.